movement of the city, the history of Jerusalem, Zionism, so we can start off tonight after we pray with just an understanding. Zionism is the concept in which we're going to use it, in which it is historically developed, is a homeland for the Jews, that being a Jewish state. So that's what Zionism fundamentally means historically as it develops, is a Jewish state, a Jewish homeland, and with, of course, the ideal being that of Palestine. So that's what I want to aim at. As we develop this thought, I'm going to... what I want to do is utilize what we read a couple of weeks ago on Wednesday night from Laura Chesterfield in understanding history and reading history. And what I'm going to do is pull some of these things together, even as we go into Zionism, as to those major events, and that, and try not to get down and involved too much in other things. But in this class, I am going to give you some side events of history, not just the name, and then move on, but to kind of fill you in on what's happening. All right, let's get ready for our study by prayer. Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we realize that the movement of history is in the control of the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in an age where there is no prophecy to be fulfilled. Yet, Heavenly Father, the city of Jerusalem has continued in our dispensation to be a city, an area of turmoil, division, and war. That we might understand these things from the divine perspective, we dedicate these next few moments in Christ's name. Amen. All right, very quickly, first of all, what you want to bear in mind as you think about modern Jerusalem, with all of the turmoil and the division, the Jordanians, the Muslims, who are some of the Jordanians, the Christians and the Jews. And so you have all of this in notes, but just to start us off tonight, you can put at the top of your page Turkish period. The Turkish period, 1517 to 1917. And so this will just orient you. That's how far back the Turkish involvement in Jerusalem goes. It goes all the way back to when the Turkish Empire went in and invaded, and the rise of the Turk control of Jerusalem, the wars and all of the things that have developed through history from the Turkish period. This brings you into the Ottoman, O-T-T-O-M-A-N, the Ottoman Empire, the leader of the clan of the Turkish Empire, and his work. Now, as we move into the 19th century, the 1800s, very quickly, just to get a feel of this, if we went through history, if you want to, the 16th and 17th century, just give you a top basic feel of what's happening. Jerusalem is goes way down as far as population, development, and interest. The Turks, these people all fighting for it. The Muslims or the Turks all fighting. Now you move into the 19th century. You have men like Abraham, actually, I-B-R-A-H-I-M. Now you have all this down, but I'm just giving you a feel moving into tonight. Abram Pasha, P-A-S-H-A, 1832-1840. He brings order to the city of Jerusalem and restores some of the growth in Jerusalem. From this time on, in the 19th century, communities will move into the area of Jerusalem. 1865, the first Jewish suburb outside of the walls develops in Jerusalem. And this is the development of Jerusalem at this time. So that gives you a feel. Now what I want to do is take up where we left off at the beginning. I think we've had one lesson this year, so... to orient your notes, those of you that were here, let's just start because it flows from this point. Now, what we're going to do under this section, all I'm going to give you is some points to develop with the rise of Zionism. That's going to take us into the momentum of the 20th century and the 21st century. So we have the rise of Zionism. When you think of Zionism, point one, when you think of Zionism, I'm just going to talk to you. If you want to put down some thoughts, you can. The events are really the rise, the development, inconsequential events in some cases, isolated events, individual people, but that, as you well know by now, is how World War I started, with that type of attitude, and that's how any war is going to start. You're going to have all of the environment, all of the things, the agitating things there, and it's not going to take much to push Zionism. So it's very difficult to study this because you have a whole European, if not worldwide, development about the Jews occurring in the 19th century, 1800s, and Zionism is a slowly progressing thing. I'll get down to who the father of it is in a moment. But just to give you a feel of the development of Zionism, remember, Zionism means the movement toward a Jewish homeland dash state or nation dash Palestine. So that's what Zionism fundamentally means. All right. Now, in 1837, a wealthy Jewish banker, philanthropist, a lot of things that this man was, named Sir Moses Montefiore, M-O-N-T-E-F-I-O-R-E, M-O-N-T-E-F-I-O-R-E. Montefiore, a very wealthy man. Now, that's going to be part of it, just to stop a moment. That's going to be another part of the development of Zionism. It's going to be those with money. And therefore, as we're going to follow Zionism, that's going to agitate people. That it is the Jews with money who are sending that money to Jerusalem, and that's going to be another cause for anti-Semitism, jealousy, fear, jealousy that money is taken out of the homeland, being sent to Jerusalem, wealthy people behind it. You've got the evil of the Illuminati developing during this time period of the rise of Zionism, and all kinds of things. Remember the study of the propaganda of anti-Semitism. Not the doctrine of anti-Semitism, but the propaganda. And part of the propaganda is that the Jews are going to take our wealth and go back to their own homeland and so hate the Jews. That's why you'll find a lot of times historically patriots are very anti-Semitic, because they love their country and they fear that the Jews are going to take that money out, take their wealth, go back to Jerusalem. And when actually, if you understand the Bible, remember from Wednesday night, correct interpretation of history comes from the Bible. When Zionism occurs under the rule of Christ, the whole world is going to be blessed. So, but in 1837, you have the rise of a Jewish banker and philanthropist. His name is Sir Moses Montefiore. He visited the Holy Lands. We studied this, but I just want to give it to you again. And those of you that have in your notes, you can read along. Those of you who don't can take a few notes. He visited the Holy Land. He developed a concern for the Jewish people. This was sparked by what he saw, and he felt very moved by the conditions of the Jewish people, anti-Semitism, all of these types of things. So he developed the starting of a desire for a Jewish state. That's why I begin with him. He is the first to do something in this regard, as far as a return to Jerusalem is concerned. Now, that's the key. Please get it down. What Montefiore desired was a movement of the Jews to Palestine. He didn't really have in mind a state. So that's why it's difficult to associate with him Zionism. He was more leaning toward just the Jews returning to Israel. He didn't get into the political end of it. He spent money developing communities, this type of thing. Okay. Now, point two, by the way, his efforts were generally unsuccessful, would be the best way to acknowledge him. But I start with him because he is the first to philanthropist to sense it and start spending money and getting Jews into Jerusalem or into Palestine. Point two, at this time, another influential family came under the attack of anti-Semitism and the desire to help the Jews, and that is the French Rothschilds, R-O-T-H-S-C-H-I-L-D-S. the French family, the Rothschilds, took on similar projects that Moses Montefiore had, and so the anti-wealthy Jews is starting to develop throughout various groups of people in Europe. Point three, anti-Semitism broke out throughout Europe. Anti-Semitism broke out throughout Europe. And for an example, in 1881, the Tsar of Russia was murdered, and the Jews were blamed. And because of that, there was a great massacre of the Jews throughout Russia. You remember the word is the pogroms, P-O-G-R-O-M-S. And it comes from the Russian word gromit, G-R-O-M-I-T is the transliteration. And it means to destroy unmercifully. And so in 1881, with the assassination or murder of Tsar Alexander of Russia, great hostile anti-Semitism developed. In the period 1880 to 1913, a brief 33-year period, some 2 million Jews will come to the United States of America. Some 2 million Jews will make their way from the very hostile European climate of anti-Semitism. All right, now point four. Point four. As the Jews fled into Palestine, they were resented by the Arabs, by the Ottomans, the Turks. The Ottoman government started passing laws against ownership of land by the Jews in Palestine. The Rothschild family undertook to secretly buy land and turn it over to the Jews. You have a lot of things happening, and you know, the Jewish supporters did some things that maybe not have been, pardon the word, kosher, and but the Ottomans and the other people also, it's a very complex historical development during this time. Okay, now we come to point five, and here's where I left off for the last class several weeks ago. Then broke out, and this is important, I'm not just idly giving you information. Then broke out in 1894 a very important case in France called the Dreyfus Affair. D-R-E-Y-F-U-S. D-R-E-Y-F-U-S. The Dreyfus Affair, 1894. Very important, very intriguing, but all I want to do is give you a highlight and a feel of the Dreyfus Affair and what happened. Okay, Dreyfus, first and foremost, is a Jew. Dreyfus is a Jew. He is a French, he's on the French general staff. He's an officer. He's a general staff officer in the French army. And he's on the officer staff. So he is a Jewish French officer, general officer. Now what's happening is, secondly, if you want to just start, I'm just giving you the very highlights of it. You can't book on full knowledge on this type of understanding. But there is German counter-espionage going on in France. German counter-espionage. 1894, getting ready to move into World War I, if you're not into what's happening here. So we're moving into World War I. All right, so there is a German espionage going on. And so Dreyfus is accused and are convicted of treason in a French court-martial. He is accused and convicted of treason in a French court-martial and sentenced to degradation and isolation on Devil's Island. Now, the next point, I didn't put these in points, but if you are, the next point would be the case, the historical case is very anti-Semitic. It's an anti-Semitic case. The French were seeking out a spy, someone they could blame. The court was filled with Roman Catholics and who were very strong anti-Semitic. Suspicion fell in Dreyfus's area. And since he was a Jew, he was blamed. The press picked it up immediately and had the headlines read Jewish Treason, which of course aroused a predominantly Roman Catholic society. Roman Catholicism, by the way, has historically been very anti-Semitic. Martin Luther was very anti-Semitic. He blamed the Jews for killing Christ and all these types of things. Okay. Dreyfus protested his innocence, but public demand was just simply too strong for reason. And just one of those washed cases, and he was tried, convicted. Now, in 1896, evidence was discovered that indicated someone else was guilty. This evidence was silenced by the army, or at least attempted to be silenced by the army. And finally, the guilty man was tried, found guilty, and immediately acquitted. And so this is the Dreyfus case, and it had much to do with French government and world government as far as the Jews were concerned. Now, what's so important about this to our study? Okay, here's what's important, the last point under point five. There was an Australian lawyer and journalist named Theodore Herzl, H-E-R-Z-L. And that's a name you're going to remember. I'll tell you right up front, he is the father of Zionism. He is the father of Zionism. Theodore Herzl. He is an Australian lawyer, journalist. He was the Paris correspondent. When it started out, I'll give you a little information. When he started out, he really wasn't concerned that much with what was happening as far as anti-Semitism was concerned. But he got involved in the Dreyfus case, became very much involved in anti-Semitism, and finally became the father of modern Zionism. All right, that brings us to the next point under Zionism. The concept of Palestine as a national homeland. The concept. Now, I'm dealing with a concept. The next point will be the development. This is the concept, the development of Zionism the concept of Palestine as a national homeland and really a national state. The state for the Jews. Remember, they don't have one at this point. All right, what I've tried to do here is just subpoint these for you. Not to labor you, but to help you in following through this thought. All right, first of all, Herzl, very important in history as far as Zionism is concerned. Herzl, remember, he's a Jew, born in Australia. He's an Australian Jew. And just to give you an idea, he's a very tall man, very dominant man, has a long, prophetic-looking beard, and he carried himself very, very well. Okay, now, one. As he observed anti-Semitism in the world, and even in free France, it persuaded Dreyfus that the assimilation, or the peaceful existence without prejudice, by the Jew in societies was impossible.
Now, you see, I might have this. I don't know what I've written down and what I remember from reading. But what Dreyfus first thought in Australia and in other places, and then as he moved into the world, what Dreyfus felt was that the Jewish problem, it was a social problem. It was a social problem, and what the Jews could do was assimilate, just work into societies, take jobs, families, schools, and function in societies, and that would handle the Jewish problem wherever it was found throughout the world. And but when he started examining and seeing anti-Semitism, he dropped the idea of assimilation. Assimilation is only possible where people truly believe in freedom and live and let live. America is a great case of assimilation at the best that it can be done. But you and I always have to remember, whatever we want to say and talk about the Jews and not being anti-Semitic in any way, but all of the things about assimilating in a society, and you and I may do all of that as born-again believers understanding the Bible, we still have to interpret the word of the history by the Word of God, and the Jews are under a curse. A curse is not going to be wonderful, and they're under a period of divine discipline, and it simply is not going to work out in a very wonderful way throughout. And even in the wonderful country of America, we all know there is prejudice, there's problems. It is a great place to be for the Jew. They have experienced wealth and prosperity as never before as a mass of people. And but you just have to deal with the assimilation of the Jew as per what's happening in history. All right, he saw all of this, and he became disturbed by it, and he felt that it was impossible for the Jew to assimilate. Now, that brings us to point two. Therefore, he concluded that the Jews must organize a state of their own. Now, this is the beginning of a bold proclamation. The Montefiore, the Rothschilds, they simply were trying to get the Jews into Palestine and maybe give them some type of peaceful existence without anti-Semitism. But Theodor Herzl now has proclaimed that the Jews must organize a state of their own. Now, subpoint three. In 1896, he wrote the pamphlet, quote, "The Jewish State," end quote. I couldn't get a copy of it. I'd probably have to go to the downtown library, but be that as it may, in which he wrote that the Jewish question was a political question to be settled by a World Council of Nations. Now, I speak not as an anti-Semitic person, but like all crusaders, he got just a little bit carried away that the world is all involved with this as he is. And really the world has many other things like World War I developing, and you get too involved in a crusade and it's going to turn on you, and things aren't going to work out the way you plan. Dallas Morning News right now is in a crusade. I got to get rid of this. I'm so mad. They've been on this crusade about the poor housing for so long. Every day you read the front page, that's all they can write about. I'm getting sick of their crusade, and I'm about to write a letter for, you know, give them what they deserve. In other words, their crusade is just working the opposite. After a while, you can only take so long of their nonsense. But anyway, point four. I just had to tell somebody that I'm sick of it. All right, point four. Theodor Herzl. And the reason I'm spending a little time on him is because you probably haven't heard of him, and he is the father of Zionism. Theodor Herzl began immediately the Zionist movement. And he called it that. That is a forming of a Jewish state. He became the first president of the World Zionist Organization. Became the first president of the World Zionist Organization. He started a Zionist weekly newspaper. Now, if you just will relax a moment and start thinking the whole environment of the world at this time that we don't have time to go into, but if you remember World War One, and since then, World War Two is a very nationalistic world, a very racial nationalistic. The Australians, the Germans, the French, the British, all of these people, very, very nationalistic oriented. And here is a man who is going through his pamphlets, his reading, his field, going through all of these countries in Europe, calling for the Jews to pull out their wealth, their money, pull out and run over here and build a Zionist nation. Now, it may be something you feel strongly about, and it may be something that a born-again believer who understands history may be in sympathy with the Jews, but I've got news for you. Don't expect Germany and Australia and all of these countries, Hungary, Poland, Czechoslovakia, all of these countries, just to get all fired up in your crusade, because it isn't going to work. And so what happened is that even the British, the Turkish Empire, the Turkish government, the British government, none of these would cooperate with his plans for a massive Jewish settlement in Palestine. It simply did not receive the support that he had hoped for. Point five. The ideal of a Jewish homeland was not original with Herzl. I do not want to leave you with that idea. So let me give you a few ideas here. One, or first of all, I didn't number these, just lined them. Orthodox Jews have traditionally prayed for a return to Zion. I mean, that can go all the way back to our study after 70 AD. So if you want to take it from the Orthodox Jews' standpoint, they have traditionally prayed for this. Didn't do much about it except in isolated cases, but they prayed for it. Also, in modern history, you will recall that Napoleon Bonaparte in 1799 thought of establishing a Jewish state. He wanted a Jewish state in Israel. But the Jews would not support him. They would not work with him. So he just said, to heck with you, and moved on. If you wanted to take it from a retrospective aspect of looking back, that might have been one of the best positions, because they would have had one of the strongest military armies and one of the strongest military personnel in history backing them up. And had they decided to join Napoleon Bonaparte, and had he indeed followed through with his plan, he might have instituted a Jewish state at that point. But nevertheless, that's the way history goes. A British statesman, excuse me, a Jew named Benjamin Disraeli, D-I-S-R-A-E-L-I, wrote a book on the Zionist movement. Another one, Moses Hess, H-E-S-S. Moses Hess, a friend. I had forgotten about Moses Hess from reading in the days when I was in anti-communism, but this brought to memory these things. But Moses Hess, who was a friend and co-worker of Karl Marx, wrote a book in which he declared, it's a very important book at this point in history, by the way, wrote a book in which he declared the restoration of a Jewish state as a necessity for both the Jew and the rest of humanity. A little anti-Semitic, but give them their land to get rid of. Just like some people who are anti the Negroes in America and anti all the problems, they just said the best thing to do is to pack them up and ship them back to Africa. It has, it can have some honorable idea behind it, what Hess wrote. But by and large, it comes and is fed from anti-Semitism. Also, the Jews in Russia were trying to actually bring about a Jewish state that would bring all the Jews out of Russia during the 18th and 19th century. All I did under point five was to show you the environment of the Jews, the environment of some isolated places around the world, The environment is ready for the Zionist movement. And the way things are in the world situation with the nations prior to World War I becoming very nationalistic oriented, strong anti-Semitism developing, so we've got to do something with these Jews. And so there is a strong ideal of let's find a place and put them there. Okay, may I interrupt by saying the Jews are still all over the world. They're going to be all over the world until Messiah calls them home with the Feast of the Trumpets. You know that. All right, point six. The primary distinction of Herzl and some of these that I've mentioned, the primary distinction of Herzl and these that I've mentioned above, and men like Moses Montefiore, the Rothschilds, and another name that you might as well put down since I'm giving it to you that you might come across in reading, Baron Morris, M-A-U-R-I-C-E, Baron Morris D. Hirsch, H-E-R-S-C-H, one of the wealthiest men in the world at the close of the 19th century. Okay, one of the distinction between Hertz and these men was that Herzl thought that this task, this being Zionism, should not be left up to philanthropists, to wealthy Jews supporting and giving money. In other words, not by just individuals. But Theodor Herzl wanted to lead a movement and said that this is a political problem. And there must be a political organization to rally the Jews under a flag of their own. So he is a leader in not just returning to Palestine, but in developing their own nation. He claimed again that the Jewish question was not a social one, it was not a religious one, but was a world question to be settled by the nations of the world. He was a real crusader. Also, you can put down, he had a lot of trouble even with Jewish leaders. Some thought he was too radical. Some did not like his ideas. Some said he's messing up the status quo of Jews that are in a nation. And so he had even Jews in the West that were opposed to him. He had a lot of opposition. If you read about the man, it's an interesting story. His marriage was very unfortunate. He married a gal who could care less about all of that stuff, gave him very little support, in fact gave him a lot of trouble, and so he had a lot of problems with his marriage. He is one of those guys who married a girl and his mother didn't like the girl, and if you know anything about the Jewish closeness, that causes problems. He loved his mother and he sided with his mother over his wife, and had a lot of problems in his personal life trying to lead this crusade, having problems at home and all of these things, still being a correspondent for the Paris paper, and just a lawyer, writer, doing a lot of things at this time. So his a very interesting story in his own right. All right, point seven. Therefore, Herzl is known as the father of Zionism. And you understand by Zionism, I mean not just the return to Palestine, but to return to Palestine as a Jewish state with a Jewish government, Jewish flag, and in other words, just a nation of Israel. He died at the turn of the century. His body was buried in Austria, and it was moved by his request to Jerusalem when it was declared a free nation in 1948. And in fact, there is a hill in which his body is buried called Herzl Hill outside of Jerusalem, and that's where his body is buried as the father of Zionism. So that gives you a little ideal of reference to him. Now, having that taken care of, the development of the concept of Zionism, now the next major heading
development of the Jewish state, or the fulfillment of Zionism, if you please. And you understand I mean that not in the sense that is given in the Bible. All I'm giving you here is the historical development in the 20th century. All right, one. There were many Zionist movements going on. There were many Zionist movements going on throughout the world when World War I broke out. World War I will give the breakout date as 1914. The movements and the little skirmishes, but World War I break out in 1914. Until the continue point one, until the outbreak of World War I, Jewish population continued to grow steadily in Jerusalem and Palestine. Jewish population continued to grow in Jerusalem and throughout Palestine. I think I have the figures here. In 1917, there were more than 30,000 Jews living in Jerusalem out of a population of 60,000. So that's where we find the Jewish population in Jerusalem in 1917. 30,000 Jews, or over 30,000 Jews in a population of the city of around 60,000. Okay, point two. With World War I, Jews were expelled from the city either by being recruited to an army or by the Turks using the opportunity to lower the Jewish population in Jerusalem and Palestine. But the Jews started declining in their population in the number that resided in the city of Jerusalem. Okay, point three. Then in the midst of the war, I want you to remember this. I don't want to just give it to you academically. Under point three, I think you get a feel of what's happening politically. Under point three, put the Balfour Declaration, B-A-L-F-O-U-R, the Balfour Declaration. So if you were trying to just highlight things to remember so that if this ever comes up, you can sound like you know what you're talking about, you want to start off with just the feel of what's happening in the 19th century, and then you want to start with the Dreyfus Affair, and that'll take you to Theodore Herzl, and then you go from Herzl to the Balfour Declaration. And if you remember those events, then you will have a good control, that's all you'd have to remember, of the development of Zionism. Okay, so this is point three, deals with the Balfour Declaration, B-A-L-F-O-U-R. All right, now, point three. In the midst of the war, World War I is going on, Zionism became a British policy. Now remember Zionism, recognizing a state that will be Israel. Zionism became a British policy, as stated in the Balfour Declaration. You don't need to write this down, it would take too long, but let me read to you one part of the Balfour Declaration that is significant. His Majesty's Government, Britain, His Majesty's Government view with favor the establishment in Palestine a national home for the Jewish people and will use their best endeavors, British's best endeavors, to facilitate the achievement of this object, it being clearly understood that nothing shall be done which may prejudice the civil and religious rights of existing non-Jewish communities in Palestine, and that's where we're going to cause some problems, or the rights and political status enjoyed by Jews in any other country. Okay. Britain recognizes the formation of a home state for Jews in Jerusalem and in Palestine. Number two, the recognition of this homeland state will be supported by British power, British authority. Number three,
other non-Jewish communities in Palestine also to have rights of freedom. So these are the things that are recognized. And then four, this should not in any way interfere with Jewish status in positions in government throughout the world. In other words, well, you now have a homeland, say in America, France, wherever. All right, you have an office here, but you have a homeland, so get out, you lose your status. So to prevent that from happening, the British just tried to take in everything in one declaration. Now let me give you, for your edification, a development of the Balfour Declaration. Let me give you just a development of the Balfour Declaration. It was made on November the 2nd, 1917. I hope you understand, this is very important. For the first time in history, modern history, a country has recognized the right of the Jews to have a home state. Okay. Made on November the 2nd, 1917. Now, just put in parentheses, December the 11th, 1917, the British Army will enter the city of Jerusalem and take over. That's just to orient you to a little history. Okay, so the Balfour Declaration was made on November the 2nd, 1917. All right, let me just give you, summarize this whole thing in 4 points for you. Now, I hate to get bogged down, but you've got to understand these things. If you go home and just broad outline these things, it's very easy to remember these things. All right, one. The Declaration, just say it, was made during the war when military considerations were of paramount importance. Always remember that. A lot of decisions made in war have to do with war. And that includes marriages. All right. A lot of decisions that are made in wartime have war as a consideration. Having children. All these types of things. All right, two. It was sent from Arthur, A-R-T-H-U-R, Balfour, B-A-L-F-O-U-R. It was sent from Arthur Balfour, the British Foreign Secretary, to Lord Rothschild, R-O-T-H-S-C-H-I-L-D. The Balfour Declaration was sent from Arthur Balfour, the British Foreign Secretary, to Lord Rothschild, who was a leader of the Jewish movement in London. Very, very wealthy, very, very influential. So we want to keep him very, very happy. Point three. There was a Russian-born Jewish chemist. Get all that? Russian-born Jewish chemist on the staff at the University of Manchester. He was one of the top brains, top minds in war development. He had great part to do, for an example, with the development of TNT. This man's name is Chaim, C-H-A-I-M, Chaim Weizmann, W-E-I-Z-M-A-N-N. Sir Arthur James Balfour and the British cabinet wanted to keep Weizmann very happy. Weizmann was very, very strong in the Zionist movement. So the Balfour Declaration, and I say this not with tongue in cheek, being, you know, anti the Declaration, but just putting it in its historical perspective, was a very political declaration at this time in history. The war wasn't won. It had been going on now, and they needed their support, the Jews' support. They needed their money, and they needed their mind. And so they made the declaration, and this would help, they had hoped, would help to give more patriotism, if you please, to these prominent Jews like Chaim Weizmann and the Rothschild family. Now, subpoint four, the declaration fell short of what the Zionists desired, what they had hoped for. What they wanted was a very forceful declaration of total reorganization of Palestine as a Jewish state. They didn't get that because of that little phrase in there that even the non-Jewish community shall not be in any way hampered and have their freedom. But at least was a step in the right direction, so it made them happy. All right, now we go continue with point four. All right, point one, we simply took up World War One, pre-World War One condition of the Jews. Point two, World War One, its effect on the Jews in Jerusalem. Point three, the Balfour Declaration. Now point four, and let me just jump right to it, and it'll take the wind out of the drama, but I want you to remember these things. So point four is Lawrence of Arabia. This is where Lawrence of Arabia comes into the play. This is the Arabian Revolt. The Arabian Revolt, dash Lawrence of Arabia. Okay, point four. The declaration, the Balfour Declaration, proclaimed that non-Jewish communities would have the same rights as the Jews, and that these rights would be guarded. This caused young Arab leaders to desire to throw off the control of the Ottoman Empire, the Turkish Ottoman Empire control. This caused young Arab leaders, when they heard the Balfour Declaration, they forgot the Jewish part of it, and this excited them with a desire to throw off the authority and the control of the Ottoman Empire and, get this, and make Palestine an Arab state. Now you're moving into the great battles that we're putting up with over there now. See, what they heard was, in that Balfour, was that no people there shall be ruled, and they should all have their freedom. So the way the Arabs interpreted this was, we can now banish our ties with the Ottoman Empire. Britain didn't plan that. Sir Balfour didn't think of what he was writing. Always be careful before you sign your name to anything. And he didn't think about that aspect of how this was going to be taken. He was trying to be noble and say freedom for all, but he caused great problems. Now, so we have the young Arabs who now desire to throw off the control of the Ottoman Empire, make Palestine an Arabic state, not Jewish and not free, but an Arab state. This brought on the scene a popular young British officer named T.E. Lawrence, L-A-W-R-E-N-C-E, the famous Lawrence of Arabia. What he did, he took up the Arabic Crusade, and he brought the Arab tribes together by promising them freedom and their own nation. So Lawrence of Arabia led the Arabian Revolt. He was a British officer who went over and took advantage of the political circumstances, the young Arabs over there wanting to be freed of the Ottoman rule. He led them and led the revolt. Now, continuing point four, this event brought about another British statement. This event brought another British statement. Let me read it to you. The end result, the end desire, the end that France and Great Britain have in pursuing in the East the war unloosed by German ambition. The end that France and Great Britain have in pursuing in the East the war unloosed by German ambition is the complete and definite freeing of the people so long oppressed by the Turks and the establishment of national governments, plural, and administrations, plural, deriving their authority from the free choice of the indigenous population. Sounds great on paper. But did you hear what he just said? We're going to let the Arabs, the Jews, all these people, they're all going to come together and they're all going to vote and they're going to live happily forever. Alright. Now, that by the way was quoting Kojak. I love him. He goes, so that's a Kojak quote. Alright, point five. Now we're under the development of the Jewish state. The British take control of Jerusalem. Alright, I've taken all this important part of history and broke it down to you in four quick points. One, the British took advantage of the Arabian Revolt, of course the one led by Lawrence, by entering Palestine from Egypt in the fall of 1917. This is why it's so hard, it's so difficult to study wars, major wars like World War I and II, because there's so many other little things going on that are brought on by the war that causes a nation and a people to want to do other things. Winston Churchill, George Patton, both saw what should have been done to the Russians. It wasn't done at the end of World War II, and we're still suffering from that. But it just so much to grasp in studying a war. Okay, point one, the British took advantage of the Arabian Revolt led by Lawrence by entering Palestine from Egypt in the fall of 1917. Point two, the campaign lasted some 6 weeks. Then on December the 11th, 1917, the British Army formally entered the city of Jerusalem. In the name of the British Crown and the Allied forces, under the command of Viscount, V-I-S-C-O-U-N-T, Allenby, A-L-L-E-N-B-Y. Viscount Allenby was the commanding officer when the British Army entered Jerusalem on December the 11th, 1917. Now, point three. This was the beginning of the 30 years of British rule of Jerusalem. This was the beginning of the 30 years rule of Britain and Jerusalem. Once again in history, a Christian power is in control of, quote, the holy city. And by the way, Christians in quote also. So, once again in history, a, quote, Christian power is in control of Jerusalem, the, quote, holy city. And finally, four, Allenby and the Allies failed to understand the anathema of this city, the curse placed on it by the justice of God, and had visions of a peaceful an ecumenical existence in the city of the Muslims, the Jews, and the Christians. Here is a good case in point of what I tried to teach you on Wednesday night. It takes the Word of God to correctly understand and interpret history. Allenby had no ideal of changing the political. Allenby had no ideal of changing the political or religious life in the city. He sought only to maintain a peaceful status quo in the city, in the nation of Palestine. In early 1919, Allenby sent for Weizmann, W-E-I-Z-M-A-N-N, the scientist that I just told you about that was part of the motivation for the Balfour Declaration. So Allenby did, he sent for Weizmann, who was the Zionist leader, and for another man, you'll have to get his name here, M-R-E-M-I-R, Fessel, F-E-I-S-A-L, who is the leader of the Arab nationalist movement. So Allenby sent for these two men with the ideal of fusing the two communities into a peaceful existence in the city. The fulfillment of the dream did not come about and has not come about. And in other words, all I'm saying here is that if, and this is what, you know, how could you do this with integrity and honor and nobility? But here's the only way it's going to be resolved. And the city of Jerusalem and in all of Palestine, you're just going to have to move out with your army, move in with your army and move out somebody. You're going to have to move out the Arabs, or you're going to have to move out the Jews. Somebody is just going to have to go. If you understand history, if you understand the power of religion as the hatred complex, they're not going to coexist. They are not going to be together, and that's why in 1947 and 48 we're going to have a battle. We're going to have a line drawn. Don't cross that line or you'll get shot. Don't even come near the line, you'll get shot. They could not live together, and we'll even put Christians in here also. And this city is just going to be in turmoil, and that's where it is even to today. You go to Jerusalem, I'm going to carry all this for you next week, but you go to Jerusalem today, they have machine guns right there on the street. Young teenagers or their officers or their soldiers, and the city is just in turmoil. So if you want to understand these things, if I can put it in Patton's words, the Russians are not going to live peaceful coexistence with the West. You're going to have to move in and take care of them. And Churchill understood that, by the way. But, of course, our president didn't. And here's what Allenby should have done. I mean, you know, it's how do you do it? How can you justify walking in, for an example, and telling the Arabs they're out? You've already made a declaration that even the non-Jews can have freedom. You've either got to go back, restate your declaration, and do this, or whatever. But you've got to be able to interpret and understand history from the divine perspective. And believer, let me just close by saying this is so true in our own personal lives. So many times people think that they can make decisions and things will work out some way. They're not going to work out some way. Learn something from history. And you're just going to have to make your priorities, and you cannot coexist with that which is totally antithetical to that which you believe. Now, you can put down as the next major heading. This is where we'll start right up next Sunday evening, and we won't have to go through some of the things I did tonight or any of this, but next heading is Jerusalem under the British Mandate, 1921 to 1948. 1948 will be the war. We'll go through the war a little bit and then take up the next period of Jerusalem. But 1921 is the date because after the end of World War I, that's when British authority in Jerusalem will be recognized as a result of the war. So it really happened in 1917, but officially, 1921 begins the British mandate in the rule of Jerusalem. So that's where we'll begin next Sunday evening in this study. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, it is indeed our intent and our purpose to learn from history, especially history as we understand it from the divine viewpoint. And Father, we must understand that evil cannot coexist with the plan of God. And this is true historically. This is true in our very own soul and in our very own lives. We must make a stand for Jesus Christ. We must make a stand for Bible doctrine and eliminate, cut out, and avoid that which is antithetical to your plan for our lives, to To this end, Heavenly Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen.